Well, we're returning to our little homiletical study with John Charles Ryle, Bishop John Charles Ryle, 1816 to 1900, from his book Holiness. And we're considering sin. He tells us that sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. And last time, in part one, we looked in the round at the solemn subject of sin. And now in part two, we're going to move on to consider the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Concerning the guilt, vileness, and offensiveness of sin in the sight of God, the words that follow will be few. I say few advisedly. I do not think in the nature of things that mortal man can at all realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the sight of that holy and perfect one with whom we have to do. On the one hand, God is that eternal being who charges his angels with folly, Job 4:18, and in whose sight the very heavens are not clean, Job 15:15. He is one who reads thoughts and motives as well as actions and requires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51:6. We, on the other hand, poor blind creatures, here today and gone tomorrow, born in sin, surrounded by sinners, living in a constant atmosphere of weakness, infirmity and imperfection, can form none but the most inadequate conceptions of the hideousness of evil. We have no line to fathom it, and no measure by which to gauge it. The blind man can see no difference between a masterpiece of Titian or Raphael and the Queen's head on a village signboard. The deaf man cannot distinguish between a penny whistle and a cathedral organ. The very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive and are not offensive to one another. Fallen men and women, I believe, can have no just idea what a vile thing sin is. In the sight of that God whose handiwork is absolutely perfect, perfect whether we look through telescope or microscope, perfect in the formation of a mighty planet like Jupiter, with his satellites keeping time to a second as he rolls round the sun, perfect in the formation of the smallest insect that crawls over a foot of ground. But let us nevertheless settle it firmly in our minds that sin is the abominable thing that God hates, Jeremiah 44:4. That God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon that which is evil, Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. That the least transgression of God's law makes us guilty of all, James 2 verse 10, that the soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:4, that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, that God will judge the secrets of men, Romans 2:16, that there is a worm that never dies and a fire that is not quenched, Mark 9:44, that the wicked shall be turned into hell, Psalm 19:17, and shall go away into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46, and that nothing that defiles shall in any wise enter heaven, Revelation 21:27. These are indeed tremendous words when we consider that they are written in the book of a most merciful God. No proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole doctrine of his substitution and atonement. Terribly black must be that guilt for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must be that weight of human sin which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awake in the resurrection day as the view we will have of sin and the retrospect we will take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never until the hour when Christ comes the second time will we fully realize the sinfulness of sin. Well, might George Whitfield say, the anthem in heaven will be, "What has God wrought?" One point only remains to be considered on the subject of sin, which I dare not pass over. That point is its deceitfulness. It is a point of most serious importance, and I venture to think it does not receive the attention which it deserves. You may see this deceitfulness in the wonderful proneness of men to regard sin as less sinful and dangerous than it is in the sight of God, and in their readiness to extenuate it, make excuses for it, and minimize its guilt. It is but a little one. God is merciful. God is not extreme to mark what is done amiss. We mean well. One cannot be so particular. Where is the mighty harm? We only do as others. Who's not familiar with this kind of language? You may see it in the long string of smooth words and phrases which men have coined in order to designate things which God calls downright wicked and ruinous to the soul. What do such expressions as fast, gay, wild, unsteady, thoughtless, loose mean? They show that men try to cheat themselves into the belief that sin is not quite so sinful as God says it is, and that they are not so bad as they really are. You may see it in the tendency, even of believers, to indulge their children in questionable practices and to blind their own eyes to the inevitable result of the love of money, of tampering with temptation, and sanctioning the low standard of family religion. I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colours, saying, "I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell." Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, and like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. The walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems sin at its first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. Matthew 26:41. We may give wickedness smooth names, but we cannot alter its nature and character in the sight of God. Let us remember Bible words, exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. It is a wise prayer that says, from the deceits of the world, the flesh and the devil, the good Lord, deliver us. And now before I go further, let me briefly mention two thoughts which appear to me to rise with irresistible force out of the subject. On the one hand, I ask my listeners to observe what deep reasons we all have for humiliation and self-abasement. Let us sit down before the picture of sin displayed to us in the Bible and consider what guilty, vile, corrupt creatures we all are in the sight of God. What need we all have of that entire change of heart called regeneration, new birth, or conversion? What a mass of infirmity and imperfection cleaves to the very best of us at our very best. What a solemn thought it is that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. What cause we have to cry with the tax collector every night in our lives when we think of our sins of omission as well as commission. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. With my whole heart, I subscribe to that passage in Thomas Hooker's sermon on justification, which begins, "Let the holiest and best things we do be considered. We are never better affected unto God than when we pray. Yet when we pray, how are our affections many times distracted? How little reverence do we show unto the grand majesty of God unto whom we speak? How little remorse of our own miseries, how little taste of the sweet influence of his tender mercies do we feel? Are we not as unwilling many times to begin and as glad to make an end as if in saying, 'Call upon me'? He has set us a very burdensome task. It may seem somewhat extreme, which I will speak. Therefore let every one judge of it, even his own heart shall tell him, and not otherwise. I will but only make a demand. If God should yield unto us, not as unto Abraham, if 50, 40, 30, 20, yes, or if 10 good persons could be found in a city, for their sakes this city should not be destroyed, but, and if he should make us an offer thus large, search all the generations of men since the fall of our father Adam, find one man that has done one action which has passed from him pure, without any stain or blemish at all, and for that one man's only action, neither man nor angel should feel the torments which are prepared for both. Do you think that this ransom to deliver men and angels could be found to be among the sons of men? The best things which we do have somewhat in them to be pardoned." I am persuaded that the more light we have, the more we see our own sinfulness. The nearer we get to heaven, the more we are clothed with humility. In every age of the church, you will find it true, if you will study biographies, that the most eminent saints, men like Bradford, Rutherford, and M'Cheyne, have always been the humblest men. On the other hand, I ask my readers to observe how deeply thankful we ought to be for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. There is a remedy revealed for a man's need, as wide and broad and deep as man's disease. We need not be afraid to look at sin and study its nature, origin, power, extent, and vileness. If we only look at the same time at the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, though sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. Yes, in the everlasting covenant of redemption, to which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are parties, in the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ the righteous, perfect God and perfect man in one person, in the work that he did by dying for our sins and rising again for our justification, in the offices that he fills as our high priest, substitute, physician, shepherd, and advocate, in the precious blood he shed, which can cleanse from all sin, in the everlasting righteousness that he brought in the perpetual intercession that he carries on as our representative at God's right hand, in his power to save to the uttermost the chief of sinners, his willingness to receive and pardon the vilest, his readiness to bear with the weakest, in the grace of the Holy Spirit, which he plants in the hearts of all his people, renewing, sanctifying, and causing all things to pass away, and all things to become new. In all this, and oh, what a brief sketch it is, in all this, I say, there is a full, perfect, and complete medicine for the hideous disease of sin. No wonder that old Flavel ends many of a chapter of his admirable Fountain of Life with the touching words, "Blessed be God for Jesus Christ." Well, next time we shall move on to I take a scriptural view of sin.